I would guess that everybody here has noticed that when a group of people all experience the exact same event, sometimes there are differing responses to that event. As an example, some of you might know this afternoon there's a basketball game going to be shown on TV, played up in Detroit, Purdue versus Tennessee. And as that game goes on, there'll be tens of thousands of people watching it. But when that game is over, there'll be a group of those people who'll be jumping up and down, cheering, giving high fives to one another, dancing around. And at the same time, there'll be another group heartbroken, not understanding, and wishing it was different. One event, two different responses. Let's say there's a Saturday in June, and on that Saturday it rains. It rains profusely. Now, to the bride who's planned her wedding in an outdoor setting, well, there's grief and great disappointment when that rain falls. But for the farmer whose crops are in the ground and are beginning to wilt, there's nothing but joy. One event, two very different responses. In several months down the road, there's going to be a presidential election. I have a feeling that somebody's going to be ecstatic and somebody's not. One event, two different responses. Well, almost 2,000 years ago, there was an event which occurred which left people with different responses. And all these years later, that very same event still elicits different responses from different people. The event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that story, how on Friday morning he was crucified, and by the middle of the afternoon he was dead. How that one of his friends, a man named Joseph, went to the authorities and asked if they could take down the body of Jesus to bury him. Got permission, took down the body of Jesus, and this Joseph and Nicodemus together put him in a tomb. Because the Sabbath was very near, all was done very quickly. By Saturday, the tomb was being guarded by Roman soldiers. But on Sunday, the tomb was found empty and its former occupant very much alive. The gospel writers all record this event, and they also record a variety of responses to this event. So this morning, what I want to do is to focus your attention on the people's responses to this event of resurrection, their responses on the very same day that this resurrection occurred. And then before we wrap it up, I also want to encourage us to consider our response to the same event. So this morning, I want us to be looking at the responses first of the women, and then of the 11, and then of the two, and finally of the one. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8. It says there, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words." So we first consider these women. Who were they? Verse 10 of this same chapter lets us know a few of their names. One named Mary Magdalene. There was Joanna. There was Mary, the mother of James. And it says there were others. The Gospel of Mark records that Salome was one of those others. So there were at least five women here going to the tomb. And as they went, what was their mindset? Well, their mindset was, we're going to get to the body of Jesus. To the body of Jesus. They were anxious to get there. It was first light on a Sunday morning. They had to wait till Sunday because the day before was the Sabbath. They couldn't do it then. And they brought with them spices. Not to make a cake. They had one thing on their mind. It was to anoint the body of Jesus. I mean, these women, they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. They saw Jesus die on the cross. They saw the body of Jesus taken from the cross and placed in the tomb. They saw it all. So as they arrived here at this tomb, they fully expected to find the dead body of Jesus in that tomb. In their minds, they were coming to the body of the one they loved, who was now dead. And they expected nothing else. But then when they arrive, they encounter the event of the resurrection. Now, they didn't see Jesus actually get up and walk out of the tomb. They saw the aftermath of the resurrection. They got there and they saw the stone. The stone had been removed from the opening. Now, that's unusual, but it's not unexplainable. They likely thought, well, somebody moved it. That's how stones go from one place to the other. They didn't know who did it, but they assumed somebody did it. The owner, perhaps. The authorities, perhaps. They didn't know. All they knew was that the stone had been moved. Now, while they're looking at this stone, and then as they go into the tomb, we read in verse 4, they were wondering about this. The word means to be perplexed. The word indicates that this thing just didn't make sense to them. They had entered into that tomb, and when they looked to where Jesus' body should have been, there were the cloths which had been wrapped up around his body. They were still there, but the body wasn't there. Can you blame these women for wondering, for being perplexed? Of course they were perplexed. What they were seeing made no sense to them at all. They were perplexed, at least until the angels came and explained that he's not here, he's risen. So that was their initial response. They were perplexed. Let's look at the response of the 11. We continue on in Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 12. There we read, "When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." So there the disciples were, 11 of them now. And can you imagine the mindset they must have had since that Friday afternoon when they saw Jesus die? The mindset which they had as they lived with one another, talked with one another in that room throughout Saturday into Sunday. I'm sure they were thinking, probably talked, what did we do? I mean, they had just given several years of their life to follow Jesus. Over that time, they probably lost some friends, maybe even had some separation from family because they followed Jesus. They staked their reputations, they staked their livelihoods on the fact that they believed Jesus was that long-anticipated Messiah. So they were probably wondering, discussing amongst themselves, what did we do? They probably were thinking and talking amongst themselves, what did we miss? What did we miss? They had expectations of Jesus, that he was that coming victorious Messiah. But never once did their expectation include anything like an arrest, like the beatings, like the crucifixion, like death. I mean, they were expecting Jesus to be the promised king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. But it didn't unfold as they expected. And they're probably there in that room, talking amongst themselves, thinking in their own minds, what did we miss? And they probably were thinking as well, what do we do now? I mean, here they were given 2-3 years of their life to following Jesus, and it seems like it's all now at an end. Could they rebuild the relationships that were torn apart? Could they even go home? Could they reestablish the businesses they were in? They wondered if they needed to run from the authorities because they might have in mind for them what they did to Jesus. So they were thinking, what do we do now? Then these 11 have that initial encounter with the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that initial encounter comes when the women come and share their story. They told how they found the stone rolled away. They told how they entered in and the tomb was empty. They told how the angel came and said to them that Jesus isn't dead, but he's alive. And as the ladies told the disciples the story, I would expect that they were fully anticipating that the other 11 and anyone else who was in the room, that they too would be filled with joy at this good news. So they excitedly told this story that brought them joy, and they look at the disciples, and there's not a bit of joy in their faces. No, when they heard of Jesus' resurrection, their response, it's foolishness. It's nonsense. And to them it was. I mean, they had just seen Jesus beaten so badly that he was nearly unrecognizable. They had just seen Jesus nailed to a cross and saw the cross lifted up and dropped in that hole. They had just seen Jesus suffer horribly on the cross and watched him die. And they knew that since the beginning of time, when somebody died and buried, the body stayed dead. The body stayed buried. And because of all that, their first response to the story of Jesus being resurrected was one of viewing it as foolishness and nonsense. That's the 11. Now let's look at the response of the two. This is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. It says this: Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He, Jesus, said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So these two, on the way back to Emmaus, they were part of that group of disciples that Sunday morning. They had joined those other 11 disciples. And like the 11 disciples, these two had pinned their hopes on Jesus. Their hope was that he would be the conquering Messiah that God had promised in his word. Verse 21, they said, "We hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." But their hope died when the dead body of Jesus died on the cross. Their hope was buried when the dead body of Jesus was buried. And these two with the other 11 disciples, they were there when the women burst into the room, and they, along with the 11, deemed the whole story foolishness, nonsense. And now, sometime later in the day, they're walking back home the 7 miles to Emmaus. And as they walk, there's tremendous conflict in their mind. And here's why. See, they were normal Jews in that they had expectations from God's word about God's plan to restore the world. They believed that God would send one, the Messiah, who would restore this world into what it was originally created to be. They came to passages like Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of a coming Messiah. And that passage says the Messiah is going to bring justice. Justice to the poor and the needy. Justice to the wicked in punishment. That passage says this Messiah is going to bring peace to the whole world. And this Messiah will rule all nations forever and ever. That was their understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be. But things like suffering and dying, it just didn't fit into their understanding. So they responded to this idea of the Messiah suffering, dying, and then rising again with skepticism. And they were skeptical because what they were hearing just sounded contrary to their understanding of the Word of God. But as they were discussing all of this, this other man appears to them. They don't recognize him, but we're told he's Jesus. And after he hears them, after Jesus hears these two give their bit of skepticism, he critiques their understanding of Scripture. You know how he critiques it? He says this in verse 25 and 6. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter glory? And then following that critique, we're told he began with Moses and the prophets and explained all Scripture said about him. So he opened their eyes, he opened their hearts and minds to what Scripture clearly said about him. He may have taken them all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And he said, you know the story of Adam and Eve and how after they sinned, they were so filled with shame. They sought for leaves to cover themselves. They sought for bushes to hide behind. You know that story. What did God take to cover their shame? God took animals. He killed the animal and from the skin of the animal covered the shame of Adam and Eve. Jesus would have said, my death is to cover your shame. He might have taken them back to Genesis chapter 22, where the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of his son Isaac is told. God had told Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him at this specific place. And as they went, Isaac said, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. Well, he said that, but it didn't seem like it was going to happen. For Isaac ended up on the altar and the knife ended up above Isaac. And it was just at that time that God then provided a substitute for that sacrifice. Jesus said to these two, I am that substitute. Jesus may have taken him to Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover lamb, the story of the final plague in their freedom from Egypt, a plague that would send the death angel around and kill the firstborn from every household, irregardless whether they were Egyptian or Jewish. God said the only way you can escape that is to take an innocent lamb, a lamb without defect, kill the lamb, apply the blood to the household, and that blood will spare the family from death. Jesus said, don't you see? I am that Passover lamb. He may have referred them to Leviticus chapter 16, a chapter that refers to a very important day in the life of Israel, the Day of Atonement, a day when the sins of the people would be taken care of. And on that day, the high priest would lay on a goat his hands, and on the head of that goat would lay all the sins of the people. The goat was sent away into the desert, taking away the sin. Jesus would have said, I am that scapegoat. I take away the sin of the world. And Jesus probably quoted to them from Isaiah chapter 53, words like this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, once Jesus opened their eyes to the Word of God, they believed. And when he opened their eyes to the Word of God, their eyes were open, and they recognized, yes, this is Jesus. But initially, their response was one of skepticism. The responses of the women, the responses of the 11, the response of the two, and now the response of the one. Taking you over to John chapter 20. The one has a name. His name is Thomas. Let's read of him in verse 24 and following. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." It was just a week earlier, a week before this, when Jesus had appeared in this house to the other disciples. Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't there. Thomas comes back, and the other 10, I'm sure, filled with excitement, said, "Thomas, you won't believe it. We just saw the risen Lord." But to them, Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks with my own eyes, unless I put my fingers in those marks, unless I could put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." And for an entire week, Thomas remains a holdout in the house of those disciples. He clings to his determination that he's not going to believe Jesus indeed rose from the dead until he gets irrefutable proof. Well, after that week, he gets this proof. The day occurred where they were all together again, and though the doors were locked, Jesus appears. And Jesus goes up to Thomas, and he holds out his hands, and he says, "See the holes from the nails? Go ahead and put your fingers in." He shows Thomas his side, and he says, "You see the hole where the spear went in? Go ahead and put your hand in there." And it was at that point, for Thomas, there was absolutely no escaping the reality of the resurrected Jesus Christ. See, before his mind had told him, "Don't believe it." Right. Don't believe it because, honestly, it never happens, does it? Throughout the history of the world, no one's ever been resurrected like this. People who die stay dead. So his mind said, "Don't believe it." And his heart probably told him as well, "Don't believe it." Because you see, his heart recently had pinned its hopes on Jesus being the Messiah. And then he died. And no doubt his heart was broken and he was greatly disappointed. So his heart said to him, "Don't you dare fall for it again." But now he sees Jesus standing before him. He hears Jesus talking to him. He sees where the nails were driven through his hands. He sees where the spear had been thrust into his side. And now he cannot escape the reality of the resurrection. So what's his response? His response wasn't, "Oh, now I believe it happened." No, it wasn't. His response was, "My Lord and my God." We know that, and we like what Thomas said. But I think we don't grasp the incredible response this was for a Jew to make. You see, twice a day, a faithful Jew would pray a prayer from Deuteronomy 6:4. That prayer said, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Every Jew knew that. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Thomas, in his lifetime, he'd probably heard or prayed this prayer 10,000 times and more. Probably that very morning, Thomas had prayed that prayer. "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." And he knew that this Lord, this God, was the eternal God, the one who is the creator of everything. But when he sees the resurrected Jesus, he says to him, "You are Lord. You are God." An incredible thing for Thomas to say. But he does not just say, "Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is God." His response is very, very personal. For he says to Jesus, "You are my Lord, you are my God." It's a huge difference with the inclusion of that word "my." You know, this morning we looked at these people who all encountered this resurrection of Jesus Christ event. And they had a variety of responses. To some, it made no sense, so they were understandably perplexed. To others, the whole idea of a resurrection was something they called foolish or nonsensical. Some responded with skepticism because it just didn't fit into their understanding of what was true. And then we see Thomas and his response, "My Lord and my God." I mean, people still today are responding to this event. The event occurred years and years ago, but we still respond to it, and we still respond in these ways. Some people are perplexed. They're confused by it, and they walk away. You know, it's easier just to play with the bunny and the eggs and get a little candy. So they walk away. Some hear about it and they dismiss it immediately as foolishness. Some are extremely and continuously skeptical because it just doesn't fit their understanding of truth. But you see, if the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly happened, then there is no other response that makes sense but the response of Thomas. This morning, what I've done is my best to focus your attention on this event we know as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to close by challenging you to respond as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God."